you, so can everybody else.
Yeah, that's exactly what we're going to do right now. I'm going to put everybody on a temporary mute, but please feel free to unmute as we go. Allow everybody to unmute themselves. And I'm going to share screen. That should be the right one. Okay. I do believe we should be, okay. Can everybody see the screen? Yeah?
Yes.
Excellent, perfect, all right. Okay, we are starting Perek Zayin. Very exciting, we're moving forward, finished Perek Vav with all the discussion related to moving of the Aron and moving the Aron to Yerushalayim first time, and then the second time, and then ultimately the conflict with Michal, and kind of finished that discussion last week. We'll eventually come back to parts of it for various reasons. But for now, I want to move on to starting Perek Zayin. Perek Zayin is a turning point in Sefer Shmuel, unquestionably, and certainly in David's life. David had spent a good deal of his kind of of his time as king in anticipation of this moment when he would be able to bring all the pieces together to build the Beit HaMikdash. There's a parak in Tehillim, which we'll talk about in a week or two as part of our the next piece, in which you see David with this yearning desire to build the Mikdash, to find the place for the Mikdash, to actually establish that bayit. And he really is at this moment in the mindset where all the pieces are in place. And so we're going to start Perek Zayin. Vahik yeshav hamelech biveto, vashem miniach lo misaviv mikol oyevav. The king dwelt in his house. Remember, he had this beautiful house made out of cedar wood that was built for him by Hiram, king of Tzor. King sat in his house. God had given him respite, rest from all of his enemies and all of his wars surrounding him. Yomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi. Re'eina Anochi Yoshev Bevet Arazim. He turns to Natan the Navi and he says, I now dwell in a house of cedar, this beautiful cedar palace made, built for him by Hiram. Barona Elohim Yoshev Betoch Iriyah. The Ark of God is dwelling in a tent of curtains. When they brought the Aron to Yerushalayim, they put it in a tent. And that's all David says. The implication, the impression is, of course, that he wants to do something about it. I don't think his intention was that he should then move to a tent so that his house should be equal to that of the Aron. His intention is the other way around. It's time to build a bayit. If he's dwelling in a bayit, it's time to build a bayit for the Aron as well. For Yomer Natan el HaMelech, Kol asher bilvavcha lech asei, ki Hashem imach. Natan says to him, whatever is in your heart, do, because God is with you. Vayi b'layla hahu. That night, the world turned upside down. Vayi dvar Hashem el Natan lemor. God comes to Natan and he says to him, he spoke too soon. Lech v'amarta el avdi el David. That night, God comes to him and he says to him, Natan, I'm giving you a message for David. Komar Hashem. Ha'ata timneh li bayit l'shifti? God says to David through Natan, are you going to build a house for me to dwell in? The short answer to David's question was, in a word, no. It takes the Navi 15 psukim to say no. That's the inner word. Hatati bnei li bayit l'shifti. Ki lo yashavti b'bayit l'miyom ha'aloti et bnei som mitzrayim. I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought Israel out of Egypt, v'ad yom hazeh till today. Ve'yem italech ba'oel v'mishkan. Me, I, my presence, the Aron, the Mizbeach, right? We dwelt, we traveled in a tent, in a tabernacle, oel, mishkan, never a bayit. In all the places where I have walked amongst the children of Israel, meaning where the Mishkan has been established. Have I said a word to any of the tribes or the leaders of Israel who I've chosen to lead my people Israel, saying to them, Lama lo b'nitem li bayit beit arazim? Have I asked any of the shoftim or any of the leaders throughout the generations, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Therefore, thus you shall say to David, I took you from the sheep, from the shepherd amongst the flock, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. Ve'yemach, I have been with you. Ve'yemcha, b'chol asher halachta, everything that you have done. Ve'achvita et kol oyvecha mipanecha, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Asita lecha shem gadol k'shem hagdolim asher ba'aretz. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great ones in the world. Ve'samti makom la'amin li'Yisrael u'nita'ati, I will make a place for my people of Israel. I will plant them. V'shachan tachtav, that they may dwell there. V'lo yirgaz od, and not be disquieted, meaning should not have any more troubles. V'lo yosifu b'nei avla la'anoto kasher b'rishana, the wicked ones shall not afflict them anymore as they did in the initial or at first. L'minayom asher tziviti shoftim al ami Yisrael, from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel, I will cause thee to rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, God is promising you that he will build for you a house. When your days are filled, and you will rest with your fathers, and I will establish a child that will come from you. And he shall sit on your throne, and I will establish his kingdom. Who yivne bayit l'shmi? He shall build a house in my name. I will establish his throne for eternity. And I will be for him a father, he will be for me a son. Meaning, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, I will punish him. But my mercy, my compassion, my love shall never depart from him. Kasher hasiroti me'im Shaul asher hasiroti melefanecha, as I took it away from Saul, whom I took away from before you. Meneman beitcha mamlachtecha ad olam lefanecha, your house, your kingdom, shall be established for eternity. Kisacha yenachon ad olam, your throne shall be established and endure forever. כל הדברים האלה, כל החיזיון הזה, כן דיבר נתן על דוד. According to these words, according to this vision, did Nathan speak to David. And of course, David's response, which we will study in another couple of weeks after we finish this parak, is a tefillah, beautiful tefillah, in which he acknowledges and accepts God's word. Who am I that you should bring me to this moment? etc. I'm going to leave David's tefillah in response for another time. Quite a parak. As I said, it's about 15 psukim to say no, and to say no several times in several different ways. So we have our work cut out for ourselves in trying to understand this nevuah of Natan. For today, I really want to go back to the beginning of the parak and try to understand David's request. Because in and of itself, this request is fascinating. And so before we really understand why God said no, we need to understand A, what David was asking for, and B, why Natan said yes. And there's two questions in these opening psukim. One is, what is it that David is expressing in this request? And the other is, Natan just out of the blue said, sure, go ahead, go for it. And then God came to him and said, hey, Natan, you made a mistake. So that in itself is a theological challenge we will have to address. And then, of course, there is the question of what it is that Natan said that, or what it is that God said to Natan in this manner in which he told him no. All right, so let's begin. I want to spend today focusing on the opening to Psukim. Mahiki Yeshav HaMelech B'Veito, the king dwelt in his house. Hashem Iniach Lo Misaviv Mikol Oivav, God gave him rest, respite from all of his enemies. Vayomen HaMelech Al Natan HaNavi, the king said to Natan HaNavi, Ein Anochi Yoshev B'Veit Arazim, Ro'en Elokim Yoshev B'Toch Yiriyah. Behold, I dwell in the house of cedar. The ark of God dwells within curtains. How many different reasons are expressed in these two psukim for why David felt it was the right moment to build the temple? I'm going to do this again. Right, the two psukim. The king dwelt in his house, and God has given him respite from all of his enemies. I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells in a tent. How many different reasons can we recognize here as to justifications for why David felt it was the right moment for him to build the temple?
Three.
First, let's see, how do we get to three?
Well, because David is living in his house, I take that as one. Right. And then he says, I live in a cedar house, so I'm making that as two. Okay. And Aaron Hashem lives in within curtains, Uriah.
Okay.
And
he's I don't know if that's three or one.
He has time. He has time to do it. He's given him rest. He has time to.
Okay. He's got the time. You know, free time can sometimes be a dangerous thing.
That he has no enemies. Protect him.
Has no enemies, so he has kind of the freedom to operate, to maneuver. Yeah. So how many different rationales have we just expressed? I really count two, four or five. I really count two. Because the house of cedar, the Aaron and tent, I think that's all connected. I think he's expressing a contrast. On the one hand, he's dwelling in a temple, in a palace, and on the other hand, God's presence is dwelling in a tent. That's an imbalance. That's inappropriate. That, I think, is one piece of David's story. That actually is an expression, we find it later on in the Navi. I'm going to come back to this parak a little bit later in the shiur today. But many, many years later, at the beginning of the second temple period, the Navi Haggai makes exactly the same comparison where he says, it's a time for you to dwell in your houses, made out of supported and beautiful houses, and for the house of God to lay in waste? It's exactly the same argument. You dwell in houses and palaces made out of cedar and beautiful and ornate, and the temple is not either non-existent or in ruin. That's one context, and David says it quite clearly. I am dwelling in a house of cedar, and the ark dwells in curtains. The other rationale here seems to be disconnected from this one. Although there's a connection, I think there's a connection between them. I will have to see, but the other rationale is expressed in Pasuk Aleph. That's the same rationale we just talked about. God had given him respite from all of his enemies from surrounding him. So the issue of the enemy surrounding him seems to be independent of the issue of the palace versus curtain. We'll come back to it at the end of the shiur today. It may not be as disconnected as we think, but it certainly sounds like it's a different rationale. Of these two, respite from all of his enemies, the contrast between his palace and the palace of God, if you will, of those two rationales, one is familiar to us. One we've seen. We've seen in Chumash. We've seen from the very beginning of the story of the Beit HaMikdash. The other is relatively new. I'd venture to say it's so new that it's an invention of David HaMelech. The innovation of David HaMelech is probably a better word. The one that's familiar to us is this phrase, Vashem Eniach Lo Misaviv Mikol Eivav. The context of the building of the temple at a moment when Israel is finally at peace from all of its enemies. That's a familiar story. Why is it a familiar story? So for that, we need to come back to the phrase. This phrase is taken directly from a source. It's a paraphrase. It's a quote. It's a almost like a code name, a code word. So the temple itself, the reference to the mitzvah of building the temple in the Torah appears in Devarim Perek Yud Bet. I want to take a look at that parak for a second. So I'm going to jump to Devarim Perek Yud Bet. I'm going to start here at the end in Pasuk Yud Yud Aleph, and then I'll go back to the beginning of this parak in a second. Does it help when I highlight it? Can people see it better when I highlight it? Yeah. Okay. Pasuk Yud. Va'avartem et ha'yarden. You will cross over the Jordan. This is God's Moshe speaking to Klal Yisrael, famous last parak of the last speech he gives to the people. Va'avartem et ha'yarden. You will cross over the Yarden. Vishavtem ba'aretz asher Hashem Elokechem manechil etchem. Dwell in the land that God will cause you to inherit. V'hiniach lachem mikol oivechem misaviv. And give you rest from all of your enemies surrounding you. Vishavtem betach. So that you can live in safety and security. When that happens, the place that God will cause his name to dwell amongst all of your tribes, there, to that place, you shall bring all of your sacrifices and offerings. Usmachtem lifne Hashem. Sorry, I just jumped. Usmachtem lifne Hashem elokechem. You will rejoice before God, you and your children and your daughters, sons and daughters, servants and maidservants, Levi, etc. All of them shall rejoice in this place that God will choose to place his name there. When will that occur? Niach lachem mikol avechem misaviv yishavtem betach. God has given you rest from all of your enemies and you dwell in safety. So this phrase, V'niach Hashem mikol oivav yisaviv, V'niach lachem mikol oivechem yisaviv, that's a phrase that's like a paraphrase, right? V'niach Hashem, V'niach lo misaviv mikol oivav, it's like a quote. this condition that's required of respite from enemies finished with all the wars of Israel, this is a precondition necessary for building the temple. It's set out that way in Devarim Perek Yudbet. And it would seem to be that the introduction to our parak explains that this condition has been met. What's the rationale for this condition? Why is it that the temple is essentially driven by this moment of the finish of the conquest of Israel and the achievement of peace and security in the land? I would imagine that long before they get to that point, they have need for a temple, need for korbanot, need for tefillah. And why are they waiting until this moment of to make that the key trigger to building the temple? And remember, we're not dealing with the contemporary political challenges of the world today. Contemporary political challenges of the world today, that question has an easy answer. There's no way to build a temple in today's world. But in the time of Yeshua and the Shoftim and David HaMelech, he's sitting there, he's got all the pieces together. He's got the accoutrements, and he's got the place, and he's got the conquest, and he's got the army, and he's got the malchus, he's got everything. All he needs is an Ishur. All he needs is the green light. But it has to wait until Hashem iniach lo mikol evechem misavi. What's the connection between the two?
Isn't there something universal about the temple that it's not just for the Jewish people, that the other nations also bring?
There is such a concept. Yeshayahu talks about it. Kibeti beit tefillah yikare l'chol ha'amim. I would say that the temple moves into that role, but I'm not sure that that's the prerequisite. The real purpose of the temple is to be the single place where Klal Yisrael brings their korbanot and does their avodah Torah. Other roles to it get added later, but I'm not sure that that's a primary purpose for the temple.
Does it have to do with not handling weapons of war and iron? In the original direction?
It could be. Again, on the Mizbeach, the building of the Mizbeach, they weren't allowed to use iron. You could argue because there were two utensils of war. I mean, we will come back to the issue of war in our parak, because there's in all of the rationales given for why David was denied building the temple, there's one that's glaringly missing, but it's probably the one that if you ask most people, they would say it would be most familiar to people. Ask somebody off the street, why was King David denied the opportunity to build a temple? They would tell you it's because
he took somebody else's wife.
Because he was a man of war. Right? Because he was a man of war. That's clearly the...
So that the temple should be built in a time of peace and when they weren't warring with other nations?
So that's what it says. And the question is why? So again, it comes back to the question of the chicken and the egg. Meaning, is it the time of peace that generates the need to build the temple? Or is it the temple that, in other words, is it the fact that they've achieved peace is now the right time to build the temple? Or is the fact that they've achieved peace generate the need to build the temple? Let me do that again. Is the fact that they've achieved peace from all of their enemies a context of, okay, now there's no more war, there's no more iron, there's no more swords, turn the swords into plowshares, and Yeshayahu's vision of ultimate peace on Har Habayit, now build the temple? Or is it the fact that they've established this kind of peace in the land, now the need for the temple becomes much greater? And to answer that question, we need to look at the whole parak. So I want to come back to the beginning of this parak and understand the context that the Torah establishes for the role that the temple was to play. There are many other roles that are created for it or that are imbued into the meaning of the temple. Somebody asked the question, why didn't they finish conquering the land under Yeshua and build the temple? That's a good question. They should have. They didn't because Yeshua didn't manage to finish the task that he was challenged with. That is part of the failure of Yeshua and his generation in the context of all of Sefer Shoftim. But I can't, it's not a short answer, but you're correct. Had he, then we would have built the temple under Yeshua. Here's the psukim in this parak. It starts with the command as they come into the land of Israel. This is the laws that you will live by all the days that you live on this land. Destroy all the places that the nations used to serve their idols and their gods. All the places al harim haramim al gavaot v'tachat kol etz ra'anan. On every mountain, on every hill, and under every green tree, they built their altars. The Canaanite culture of the land of Israel, there's literally a temple on every hill and on every mountaintop. And therefore, you need to go in and remove all of those idols and all of those altars and temples that are scattered over hill and dale throughout the land. Venitatzem et mizbechotam v'shibartem et matzevotam ashvehem tisifu ba'esh, break down the altars, destroy the pillars, burn the trees of idolatry, ufsilei Elohim kidigadayonis, cut down the graven images, mi'ibadetem et shemam, destroy their names. But lo tasun kein l'Hashem Elokecha, but this you shall not do in your service of God. What shall you not do in your service of God? This you shall not do. What is it that the Torah is saying you shall not do? So, on a small scale, it's this phrase, v'ibadetem et shemam. This is the source for not being allowed to erase God's name. There you will destroy or wipe out the names of the idolatries, but not the name of God. On a much bigger scale, the idolatrous cultures of Canaan, they worship God on every hill and on every mountain and under every tree, meaning temples are ubiquitous. They're everywhere. Because every hill, they built a temple to their various gods and pantheons of deities that they had. And so you have to destroy all of those altars and high places, but not repeat that mistake. Lo tasun ke. But rather, ki im ha makom ashi yivchar Hashem alokechem yikol shitlechem lasum et shmo sham lishichnot yidrshu uvat Hashem. But only one place that God will choose from amongst all your tribes, there you shall seek. There you shall bring your offerings. There you shall bring your sacrifices. There you shall eat and consume your offerings and rejoice before God. Don't do what we do here today, even in the desert. Every person, what he wants in his own eyes, builds himself an altar, brings a sacrifice on it. Every man for himself. This has been allowed till now because you're not yet in the place of your inheritance. But when you cross over the Yarden, v'shaftem ba'aretz, and dwell in the land that God will give you, v'niach lachem mikol aleichem misaviv, and God will give you rest from all of your enemies, you will dwell securely, v'shaftem betach, then, haya makom asher yivchar Hashem, one place that God will choose. In other words, the way the Torah describes this process is that there's an inherent danger in this period of peace. This period of peace has within it a built-in concern that needs to be fixed or addressed by the building of the temple. What's the inherent concern? It's what's identified in the beginning of this parak, namely, the Canaanites, they built altars on every mountain and in every hill. Why did they build mountains on every mountain? Why did they build altars on every mountain and every hill? Every settlement, every community, every city, every country, every Canaanite, every culture, they had their own deities, they had their own gods, they built their own altars. Imagine a time for a moment when Israel is now dwelling in the land of Israel, and they're dwelling in safety and security, no wars, no fights, no army, what is the state of the tribes of Israel? So I have Reuven in the east, Naphtali in the north, and Yehuda in the south, Binyamin in the center, Ephraim and Manasseh a little bit further north, Asher all the way up in Lebanon, Manasseh on the other side of the Yarden. Everybody's living in every place you can imagine. And they're enjoying the gifts and the blessings of peace. The danger is that as the tribes begin to, when the tribes are fighting a unified army and a unified front and a unified conflict, it's like the old adage that our enemies do more to unite the Jewish people than any other drive. So they can band together to fight their enemies, to fight their wars, and perceive themselves as one nation. But give them a time of peace, give them a time of tranquility, give them a time where they can sort of develop their own tribal culture and tribal identity and tribal lineage and tribal focus. And what connects the Jews living in the tribe of Reuven on the other side of the Yarden to the Jews living in the Shevet Ephraim in the area of the Shomron? What's going to connect them together to be a sense that they're one people, or even more importantly, that they serve one God? The idolatrous cultures of Canaan have all of these multiple altars and temples everywhere because they serve multiple gods. It doesn't matter. But if there's anything axiomatic to the notion of one God, it's that there's one nation, one people that serve one God, and that needs one temple. The danger of this period of peace is that it would, by its very nature, lend itself to a scattering and a disintegration of that sense of being one people, each tribe for themselves. You see it very clearly, actually, in Shlomo HaMelech's description of the context in which he actually does build the temple. If you look at Melachim Perek Hey, when Shlomo HaMelech finally sets himself out to build the temple, Pasuk says, "Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael lebetach," Judah and Israel dwelt safely. "Ish tachat gafno v'tachat te'enato, midan v'ad Beersheva, kol yemei Shlomo." Every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheva. Sounds like utopia, right? Everybody under his vine and everybody under his fig tree. It's a phrase that has become a catchphrase, ultimately used by the Nevi'im. Wonderful, peaceful tranquility. Ish tachat gafno v'ish tachat te'enato midan v'ad Beersheva. That's the moment that Shlomo HaMelech says it's time to build the temple. Vayishlach Hiram Melech Tzor et Abadav et Shlomo. Vayishlach Shlomo Hiram Lemor. Shlomo sends a message to Hiram saying, "Ata yadata et David Avi, you know my father David. He wasn't able to build the temple because of all the wars that surrounded him. Until God has given all of those enemies under his feet or under my feet. And God has given me respite from all the enemies. There's no adversary, no evil. Now it's time to build the temple." That's exactly the same rationale. This time of peace develops into this moment to build the temple, but it's driven by this seeming utopia of ish tachat gafno v'ish tachat te'inato, each person under his own vine and fig tree, meaning each person under his own wealth and his palace and his parnasa and his sustenance and every tribe for themselves, so to speak. That's a beautiful thing. It's also a very dangerous thing.
Sounds like utopian that every Jew is like self-sustaining.
Right. Which is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. But it's also dangerous. Because, and we've seen this time and time again, that as the, if you don't have a single focus that binds the tribes together, that connects them spiritually in one, that identifies themselves as one people, each tribe will develop its own identity and its own deities and its own temples, and ultimately disintegrate into a sense of idolatry. Go back to the world of Sefer Shoftim. The very end of Sefer Shoftim, we saw two stories at the end of the Sefer that talked about the ills of the period of the Shoftim. One was civil war, three civil wars in Sefer Shoftim, total anarchy, each tribe fighting against themselves, the tribes totally isolated from each other, feeling that they are their own nation and their own identity. And the other was Pesel Micho, which was the sense of idolatry. Every tribe, tribes moving up north, Dan is moving up north into the Golan, they need to build their own temple, they need to build their own idol, they need to build their own house of worship on their own hill and on their own mountain. I'll call Eitz, I'll call Harim, I'll call Giv'ah. And that's exactly the issue. And so this moment of peace, which is an ideal, is also a moment that is inherently dangerous to the sense of the unity of a nation that is comprised of 12, of tribes. And so it needs not only a single leadership, namely Melech, but it also needs a single spiritual center. In this case, that spiritual center is the temple. And so the Torah links the mandate to build the temple to that moment when the greatest danger to the unity, spiritual unity and integrity of the Jewish people exists. That's the moment that you need to bring them together with a single place, the single focus, the Mikdash, that would unite all of the people in their Avodas Hashem. That's the way the Torah describes it. Phyllis Shapiro says, yes, we also see in Shoftim the phrase of Ish Kol Yeshar Be'Enav Ya'aseh, which is also built here around the contrast to the building of the temple, which is very true. If you pull up the shiurim from the end of Shoftim, we highlighted that as well. That is exactly the contrast that is being presented. It's that sense of the unity versus the anarchy, the sense that peace is also a potential danger to the spiritual integrity of a single nation serving one God. And that's why this is the moment to build the temple. That, says David, is exactly what we have. This is exactly what we have. Peace from around us. David has conquered the Plishtim. He's essentially eliminated the threat of the Plishtim. He has fought all the battles in the immediate vicinity. There's nobody else to lift. He's developed political ties with nations surrounding him, Lebanon, Syria, etc. He's developed into a small empire. David is at the conquered Yerushalayim, brought the Aron to Yerushalayim. He is sitting at the top of the game. And rather than let the moment go, he realizes that this is the moment that he needs to take the people and unite them, not only politically, but spiritually as well. Part one. David says something else. And what David says here is unique and has no precedent prior to this pasuk. And that is a correlation. The king dwelt in his palace, his house that was made by Chiram Melech Tzor, made out of cedarwood. And he says it again in pasuk bet. I'm dwelling in the house of cedar. The ark of God should dwell in a tent. This contrast between the house that David lives in versus the house that God lives in, Kaviyach, that's an extraordinary parallel or contrast. Think about it for a moment. It's almost, it's almost presumptuous to the point of chutzpah. What's the connection between the palace of the Melech and the temple? Why would we even consider that there be a connection? the Aaron was always in a tent. The Aaron was put in a Mishkan intentionally. The Mishkan is a tent. You can build walls around it, but you can't cover it. Right? The Mishkan and Shiloh for 369 years sat with a tent cover over the top of it, because that's what a Mishkan is. Whoever suggested that the Aaron should have to be in a bayit, in a house altogether? Where does that presumption come from? Even the Torah's description. Torah doesn't say build a bayit. Torah just talks about the place that will be chosen to bring the korbanot. Torah doesn't say anything about building a bayit. The Rambam calls the mitzvah of building the temple the building of the Beit HaBechira, the chosen house. But the Torah's description is Vasuli Mikdash v'shechanti b'takam was a mishkan, it's a tabernacle. Who's talking about a bayit? David's talking about a bayit. But David's talking about a bayit because he drew a connection, a parallel between his bayit, his palace, and the palace of God. But that's a presumptuous connection. That's almost as if to compare the kingdom of Israel, the earthly kingdom, Melech David, and the heavenly kingdom, Malchut Shemayim. That's extraordinary. I mean, the chutzpah is off the charts.
Rabbi, couldn't it be because the whole idea that we're finally in the promised land that God promised us in a permanent residence, so now David's thinking that also the Beit HaMikdash would be a, quote, permanent structure?
Again, yes, it could be, except that, again, he's interpreting the mitzvah in the Torah, because the Torah doesn't say anything about a structure being more or less permanent. Essentially, he's correct. You are assuming, and I think David is making the same assumption, that a ohel is by definition movable, temporary, portable. A bayit is permanent and fixed in place. But that's a pretty big presumption. Because remember we talked about the kruvim of the Aaron being intentionally in a state of flight. Torah puts the badin, the stabs, the poles inside the Aaron in permanent fixture because it's always movable. Who's suggesting that the temple needs a permanent fixture? A place, yes, but a bayit? That's really an extraordinary connection. And he builds it off the assumption that the temple needs to have the same kind of status as the palace of Israel, as the palace of the king. That's to draw a parallel between the earthly king and the heavenly king. That's an extraordinary chutzpah. But I think that's exactly what he means to do. He's creating for us a very unique connection between the state of Malchut Yisrael, the earthly kingdom of Israel, and the state of Malchut Shemayim. It's one of the great innovations, if you will, of the concept of Malchut Yisrael. Say an interesting pasuk. I'm going to come back to the pasukim at the beginning of Sefer Chagai. So again, this is Second Temple period. This is a five, 600 years later, after the Babylonian exile, after the destruction of the temple, they come back under Ezra, waiting to rebuild the temple. This is before Ezra. In the second year of Dayavesh, God comes to Haggai and he says to him, and he gives him a message for the two leaders of Israel of the time, Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, who was the governor, and Yehoshua ben Yehozadak, who was the Kohen Gadol. And he says to them the following, the people are saying, this is not the time. It's not the time to build the temple. That's what the people are saying. God comes to Haggai and he says, you're going to tell them a different message, which is, is it time for you to dwell in your beautiful houses and let the temple lie waste? Build yourself houses, you build yourself a government, you build yourself a kingdom, you build yourself a land. You're not going to build a bayit for God. That's exactly the same connection that David HaMelech drew. The state of the Jewish people as a kingdom and the palace of the king as a symbol of it needs to be a parallel to the world of Malchut Shemayim. That's an extraordinary chiddush. You know, there's an interesting contrast between two psukim, which I did not put on. I'll show you. You know, give me a second. I'll show you the two psukim. Interesting. Lachim Aleph. Read this pasuk. Ushlomo yashava kisei David aviv vatikon malchuto ma'od. Shlomo sat upon the throne of his David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Anything odd about that pasuk? No. Right? David dies. Shlomo, the beginning of Sefer Melachim, Shlomo sits on his father's throne, takes over the kingdom. Remember I told you, Divrei Hayamim is a repeat of virtually all of Tanakh. Same exact pasuk in Divrei Hayamim reads the following. As the following, Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Perek of Det. Again, Melachim, Ushlom Yashav, like you say, David Aviv. Shlomo sat on the throne of his father David. Same pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. Whoops, right, wrong direction. Same pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. Vayeshev Shlomo al kisei Hashem. Lemelech tachet David aviv. Vayatzlach vayishmu elav kol Yisrael. David sat on the throne of God in the place of father of his father David, and he prospered. Same exact pasuk, right? What's the connection? The phraseology draws a parallel between Kisei David and Kisei Hashem. Look at the two psukim side by side. Ushlomo yashav al kisei David aviv. Shlomo sat on the throne of his father David. Vayeshev Shlomo al kisei Hashem lemelech tachat David. David sat on the throne of God to be king in lieu of David. Exact same puzzle. But it sets up the parallel between kisei David and kisei Hashem. That's extraordinary. That's the Chiddush of David. That there is this connection. That the state of the Jewish people, the state of the palace of Israel, the state of the palace of the king, should not be perceived as more permanent, more established, more fixed than the state of the temple of God. It can't be that the people see the temple of God as a temporary, movable, destroyable tent, but the palace of Israel as a permanent, fixed, here-to-stay house. Can't be. They have to be connected. And that's unique. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's incorrect. Right? I'm suggesting that David, that this innovation, this idea that links Malchut Yisrael and Malchut Shemayim is an innovation, is a concept that David HaMelech places before us for the very first time at this moment. It will permeate the entire rest of Tanakh. It's one of the reasons why Malchus Beis David was so, God's promise to David was that his house would be eternal, that this Malchut that he's describing would actually continue not just past the life of the kingdom itself, but even into Yemot HaMashiach. Because David HaMelech creates for us this image that we are going to see the destiny of the Jewish people and the plight of the state of the Jewish people as a mirror, as a reflection of the state of godliness in the world. That really is extraordinary. Who built David's palace?
Hiram
Melech Tzor. Remember those psukim in Shmuel a couple of prakim ago? I think it was in Perek Hay, just after he comes to Yerushalayim. Vayishlach Hiram Melech Tzor Malachim al David. Hiram Melech Tzor sends messengers to David. Va'atze Arazim, with cedar trees from Lebanon, v'chor she'eitz, and with carpenters, v'chor she'aven, and masons, v'yivnu bayit to David. They built the palace to David, for David. Hiram Melech Tzor. David turns to God and he says, it's not conceivable. I can't have a more permanent malchus than is perceived to be the state of the temple of God. They're interconnected. Okay? Shlomo got the message. And Shlomo, when he sat on his father's throne and understood the connection between Malchut Yisrael and Malchut Hashem, decides to build the temple. Who does he turn to assist in the building of the temple?
Hiram
Melech Tzor.
Just a guess.
Right? He goes back to Hiram. Vayishlach Hiram Melech Tzor et avadav Shlomo ki shema ki yotom mashkul lemelech tachat David ki ohev haya Hiram leDavid kol yamim. David and Hiram were very close their whole life. And Shlomo turns to Hiram and he says, you please send me the wood and the trees and the workers and the masons. You're going to build the temple. Why? Because you built the palace. And David has already established the connection between them. You can't, one is interconnected to the other.
Rabbi, in Divrei HaYamim, doesn't it say that David like set everything in motion for building the bayit, the temple?
Collected all the gold, built all the design.
And set up the connection with Hiram to send the artisans and the raw materials?
I would assume so. I'd have to go back and look at the psukim whether or not David had actually invited Hiram or whether Shlomo had done that, we call it then. But in Shmuel, that David's preparations are not mentioned in Sefer Malach. They're only mentioned in Sefer Divayim. But you're right. You're correct.
How do you transfer this idea that a tent is, how do you transfer that idea and concept to the rest of Bnei Israel? How do you transfer that?
Because a tent symbolically represents something which, in the eyes of the people, represents a certain portability. Why was the Mishkan built as it was? Because it was portable. And if the whole point of, go back to the Psukim in Dvarim, if the whole point was because you had not yet come to the place of your inheritance, to the place of your peace, menucha, to the place where you would dwell permanently. But when you come into the land and you will dwell in peace and you will dwell in security and you will dwell in permanence, then you will build not just a place to unite the tribes, as the Torah describes, but a place that, in David's mindset, that will reflect that sense of permanence. A bayit is not built to be moved from place to place. Actually, I know a story of a shul that was built and then literally picked up off of its foundation and moved, transported to a new location. But most temples are not designed to be moved like a tent. A tent is pitched and then moved. A bayit is built in a fixed place. David fixed Yerushalayim as the capital of Israel. He fixed the center of the country around the malchus to be permanent around the uniting of all the tribes of Israel. And he felt it was the ultimate expression of that sense of permanence would be to build a bayit for the temple. And that's exactly the connection he sees. The malchus, the bayit, the establishment of his, not because of him, but because of the sense of the what Malchut Yisrael means for the Jewish people. Peace from without, peace within, unity amongst the people. All of that, all of this reflects that we are God's people. We are Am Hashem, Am Nivchar. The state of the Jewish people is a reflection, says David, or a mirror of the state of godliness in the world. If I'm in a permanent house, if I'm in a permanent malchus, physical house, genealogical house, if I'm in a state of Malchut Yisrael, it's time to build a permanence around Malchut Shemayim. That is exactly the connection that he built. And I think that also explains the connection between these two rationales, right? The Torah's rationale of Hashem Aniach Lo Misaviv Mikol Levav, he's got peace amongst his enemies, that reflects that moment of permanence and future. And he says, if I'm sitting in a palace, it's only right that God should sit in the palace too. That's the innovation. That's David's concept. And Natan's response to him is, "Yom Natan al Hamelach, Kol Asher Bilvavcha Lechasek Yeshemimach." Natan says to him, "What a brilliant idea! What a beautiful thought! What's in your heart, Asher Bilvavcha? Go and do. That's magnificent. Build a house, a palace for God, because God's tent should not be less significant, less perceived as less permanent, perceived as less powerful than that of the temple of the king, palace of the king. Nayom Natan al Melech, Kol Hashem Ulavcha, Lech Aseh, Ki Hashem Imach, God is with you."
Rabbi, why is it Imach and not Imecha?
Because it's the end of a pasuk. The grammar of Tanakh is a little bit complex. It's also, Tanakh is not consistent between Zachar and Nekeva, so it's just that. Vayi balayla ha'hum, vayi dvar Hashem ha'natan le'mor, lech v'yamarta al David el abdi el David, ko amar Hashem, ata tivne li bayit l'shiftim. Natan thought it was a beautiful idea. God did not. And so we need to explore two remaining questions. Question number one, which is going to take us a couple of weeks and sessions, is what is it about the temple that God, or about David, about the context, about the time? Why did God say no? Why did God say no? And why does it take the Navi 10 psukim for God to say no? And say, no. It takes 10 psukim. Dalet to Tetzai.
Rabbi, I was going to ask a question about the timing of this part.
I'm going to leave that question. Janet, I have a feeling I know where you're going. I actually want to leave the question of timing because I'm going to ask it separately. Did you freeze? You're there? What were you going to ask? What does Balai Lahu mean?
No, not that. I was going to say this whole thing about David sitting on the Betach, is this after he's moved the Aaron and everything to Yerushalayim?
I assume so.
And after the whole Bathsheba thing and stuff?
Bathsheba is not yet a story. Bathsheba doesn't happen until Perek Yud Aleph.
Oh, so it's before his service.
It's before Bathsheba.
Okay, that's a big thing then.
Bathsheba is in Perek Yud Aleph. We have been doing the Prakim in order. We have not yet studied Bathsheba.
Okay.
Bathsheba is a long way off.
Maybe Hashem felt sorry for David.
We come up with lots of different possibilities. We're gonna work this through systematically. So the first question we need to address is, what is it about this request that God did not like? Why did God say no? Well, how many different ways does God say no? And for how many different reasons does God say no? Which is another way to ask the question. I can imagine, I can see in this paragraph of at least three or four. That's number one. Number two, I'm very bothered by the notion that Natan could make a mistake. Natan is a Navi. The Yom Natan al Melech, he's not speaking to Natan as a friend. He's speaking to Natan as a Melech, as a Navi. By Yom Melech al Natan ha Navi. Navi doesn't speak if it's not, if it's not authorized. Natan should make a mistake. Say to David, sure, so bad was that mistake that God had to come to him that night. And say to, before David lifts his hand to make a single move in the building of this temple, you better go back to him and say no. That's really extraordinary and unprecedented. So we have a lot of questions to address. Why does God say no? Such a beautiful request by David and Melech. Really one of David's greatest moments. God says no, shuts the door loudly. And why does Natan make a mistake? Those are the two questions, three questions. Those are the main questions we need to resolve in this parak. We're going to go through it over the next little while. But for now, we're going to leave this as questions to be continued. All right.
Well, thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure. Thank you all for joining us.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Have a good week.
Mitzvah Shem, we'll see you all next week.
Meeting tools. Mute. Currently unmuted. Alt+A button. Alert Nina has